Before I begin this morning, let me express my gratitude to all those who helped through Vacation Bible School for all the preparation, all the setup, all the takedown, all the teaching, all the driving, all the feeding. There were just so many different things that were all part of the ministry, and no one who shared a part did not have anything that was less significant. It's all important. It's all part of putting the whole program together. We praise the Lord for the good weather that we had. Had a good group of young people who came, and just trust that the Lord will continue to bless that which has been started just through this past week. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we open the Word of God this morning, how thankful we are that we possess the Word in the language we can understand, and pray that it would speak to our hearts in unmistakable and very personal ways to affect those differences that you desire. We realize in the times in which we live that it is important that we are not so much moved by the world around us that as we would be moved with the power of God through the Word. And so we commend ourselves before you and ask that you would do that which is your purpose within, and we'll be thankful even now as we pray in Jesus' name, amen. We come back to the subject of the understanding and interpretation of the Word of God. As I read in the Scriptures, and as I see even from what we have read in 2 Timothy chapter 2, and I come back to that text, it is of the greatest importance that we appreciate the value of that and the work that is to be done. I'm reminded of the church member who wanted to heed his pastor's instruction that he should read the Word of God because therein was the will of God contained. And so he was not quite sure how to begin to embark on that process, but he did as well as he thought. And so he took his Bible and he sort of closed it and then just sort of let it fall open and with his eyes closed pointed and came to a verse. And he happened to come first to Matthew chapter 27 verse 5 where it speaks about Judas went and hanged himself. And he thought, well, that seems kind of like a strange passage. Perhaps I should try it again. Closed up his Bible and then decided to let it fall open and pointed somewhere else and looked to see where he was. And now he was in the Gospel of Luke. And chapter 10, verse 37, then Jesus said unto him, go and do thou likewise. He knew he was heading in the wrong direction, but he thought maybe the third time would be the charm and did the same process again and let the Bible fall open and stuck his finger on the page, opened his eyes, and he looked. And at least now he was in the Gospel of John, but he was in chapter 37, verse 27, where it says, then said Jesus unto him, that thou doest do quickly. Not exactly the idea of finding the will of God, is it, when you read those verses of Scripture and you try to put them together. But I think that that story kind of indicates, though, some of the foolishness that we can get involved in seeking what God actually says in His Word. It is the revelation of God. We always have to come back to that, and we've seen that as we began the study back in 1 Corinthians, the second chapter. But I come again to that verse 15 of 2 Timothy chapter 2. Last Sunday, I kind of went ahead of myself and I kind of got into some of the subjects that I want to plow a little more deeply when it comes down to the importance of rightly dividing the word of truth. When we consider that, it is important that we come to the right, the correct, that which is God's purposed understanding of a passage of Scripture. And the best way to do that is always to do it in the light of Scripture itself. The Bible is its own best commentary. You know, it's always interesting to read what men have to say about what God said, and many of them are great and godly men, and I enjoy reading those things, and sometimes in my study and preparation, I will read and see what they have to say, but I have one little difference, though. I reserve the right to disagree with them. I do not take them as gospel. They are men commenting on the inspired Word of God. They are not inspired. The Word is. And I always have to draw that line, and as I had then pursue the study of God's Word, then I find that perhaps there are some differences that are there. But the command that is given to us, even here, we are commanded to study it, and that takes some sincere effort. It is the matter where we need to come to the right conclusion, to rightly divide the word of truth. And so then I come to the understanding that there is but one interpretation, though there be many applications. But I want to deal with the term application just a little bit further. We touched on 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 before, and I bring you back to that, where it says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. And the word interpretation there is really the word explanation. That is, it is the word of God, it is not the word of men. And because of that, then its truth is absolute, God has determined it. It is not subject to any modification or reinterpretation by men, whether to accommodate culture, time, or the whims of men. I need to look at my Bible as containing that which is absolute and objective truth, rather than the things of subjective fantasy of men. Because when I come down to the Bible as the final authority, then that says to me that there is not the opportunity for me or even a church system to impose some other meaning upon the Scripture, because that robs it of its quality of inspiration. And I have a problem there in even current times, because we live in a day when there are those who would interpret God's Word in newer or different ways today than God has intended it. Let me give you some specifics, and that's really the purpose of my message here this morning, is to flesh out what we touched on just in principle last Sunday. The Roman Catholic Church encourages its people to read the Bible. Indeed, there is supposedly some measure of indulgence from purgatory for the amount of time that is spent reading it. However, you are not allowed to interpret or understand it for yourself. The church is the final determination of the meaning of God's Word. If you have ever had the opportunity, as I have, to actually pose that question to a Roman Catholic priest, and say, now, if the Bible says that I'm saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, and yet the church teaches, on the other hand, that I have to do certain things, that works are vitally necessary to my salvation, which do you choose? And if they are honest with you, as this fellow was, he'll have to say, well, the church is the final authority rather than the Word of God. And so then, what does that do? That puts then the judgment of men above what God has revealed in His Word. In the same way I mentioned to you before, the things of neo-orthodoxy. And that is that then it becomes totally subjective to the reader. I read the Word of God, and the thing is, if it speaks to my heart, if I get that funny little flutter inside, if something, you know, really excites me what I read, then that must be the Word of God. But there may be other portions of God's Word that I read, and I don't get that little flutter of heart. I don't get that excitement, that kind of response that is there. And so as a result of that, then I come to the conclusion that is not the Word of God. And then you see, I may read the same passage next week, and it may be reversed. The part that didn't speak to me now speaks to me. The part that did speak to me does. What are you doing in that whole process? You are undermining the authority of God's Word. You are robbing it of the great power that God has bestowed upon it. You are questioning whether or not God has truly inspired it verbally. And we have seen all those things to be true when you read the second chapter of 1 Corinthians, that indeed is the fact. The ecumenical movement is perhaps another area where we could touch on here. Because the ecumenical movement will say, well, now we have all these different denominations, all these different varieties of churches that are out there. Let's just take the parts that we all agree on. And let's throw away the rest, and we can just have a common unity, we can have fellowship, we can have a oneness with each other, and we can rejoice in the common ground that we share. We will just set aside all the things that are different according to God's Word. And see, again, what does that do? That puts the authority of men above the Word of God. And that reverses the state of all things. The bottom line of this is, and where we see it all headed, and whether it's done in the name of a church, or whether it's done in the name of a movement, or whether it's just something that we come to a conclusion with in our own minds, it is that whole idea where man becomes the final authority for himself. And I simply submit to you that on the basis of the history of Scripture, hear me this morning, any time that man becomes his own final authority, the natural outcome of that must be chaos and not order. And if you have any doubts about that, what you want to do then is go back to the book of Judges. And you have this epitaph that is written over the times of the judges back in Judges chapter 21, verse 25. And it says very simply this, every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Folks, a society cannot, hear me, cannot survive where everybody does their own thing, does what's right in their own eyes. Therefore, we need some kind of other authority, a third-party authority. And the problem that we have in the society in which we live now is, rather than God being that third-party authority, now government supersedes that role as the third party of authority. And I think that history will prove, especially in recent decades, that that's no better than everybody doing that which is right in their own eyes. And for the very simple reason, the people who are in authority in the government, what are they doing? They're doing what's right in their own eyes. We have not improved upon the matter. It is no better. In fact, if anything, it's going to cost a lot more and end up being a lot worse in the outcome. What am I trying to say to you here? I'm trying to underscore the importance that we realize that the authority of God's Word is what every single person needs to subject themselves to, because only God is all-wise, only God is all-knowing, only God knows and has taught us and has shown us in His Word exactly what is right and best for every man, woman, and child. And until we come to that place of agreement, until we submit, we yield to that authority, there will always be the conflict, there will always be the chaos, there will always be the difficulty, there will always be the waste of resources, name what you will, until we come to that place where we bend the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, where we own the authority of God's Word. That's why it is so important that we read a verse like 2 Timothy 2:15. That's why it is so important that we come to the place where we understand correctly what the Word of God says. Now, what I touched on last Sunday, and now I'm going to flesh out for you, were the means by which we get it right, the process of biblical interpretation. And the very first thing that I gave you, I named for you, is that we take the Word of God literally. 95 or better percent of the Bible is meant to be taken just for what it says. I need to come to that place where I understand what it is saying and take it at face value unless there is reason not to. Now, I know some people are going to look at our Bible and here we use King James Version Bible. That doesn't guarantee anything. But it is the Bible of our choosing here. And some people look at the English and, well, Pastor, the words have changed. Yes, some have. However, hear me this morning. Though the words have changed, the meaning of those words is not out of reach to learn and to understand. It has been said that a fourth or fifth grader can understand the Old English of the King James Version of the Bible. It's not beyond our reach. There are no words that we look at and we say, oh, that was, you know, way back in 1611 or so, and we don't know what it means today. That has never been a problem. That has never been an issue. Every one of them is discoverable. It can be understood. But here's my problem, though. If we move away from taking the Bible literally to taking it figuratively, then what are we going to do when we read, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves? It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That's Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Shall we take that literally, or shall we say, well, maybe that means something else, and paint some kind of an interesting cloud picture out of that? Or when we read in the Scriptures again, and for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, that Paul writes in Romans. Shall we take that figuratively now and say, well, now, that may not really mean what it seems to say. You see, as soon as you move away from that which is objective, and when you move away from the literal interpretation of the Bible in places where it is perfectly obvious that it is literal, and you begin to make it subjective, you begin to put your interpretation, your spin upon it, then what you do is you rob it of its very truth. You take away the meaning that God has given plain and straight and simply to it, And when we do that to the Scriptures, then what we have done is we have elevated ourselves above the authority of God's Word. And as soon as I have crossed that line, as soon as I have moved in that direction, then what I have done is I have taken away the truth that God has given to us, even in His Word. If everything is figurative, then there is no godly authority in the Scripture, because we can no longer say, "Thus saith the Lord." You know, I like that phrase when I read it, especially with the Old Testament prophets. And they would get up and they would preach. And the thing is, they would get up there to say, "Now, this is not my opinion," or "I read this book the other day and I got this brilliant idea," or "I was talking to some of the people amongst the children of Israel, and we all came to this conclusion." But he says, "Thus saith the Lord." What he was doing is he was being a mouthpiece for God, and his job that he took very seriously was to speak not his idea of what God meant or thought or said, but indeed what God said and told him to tell to the people. When you go from literal to figurative, when everything becomes that which is subjective rather than objective, then there is no more "thus saith the Lord." There's only "thus saith men." And there's no authority there in comparison to the Word of God. Figurative is serious because it puts us between two different places. May I simply show you, and I give you these passages, and I've done it before, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, and as you read the 12th verse, and then if I compare that with Romans chapter 12, 1 and 2, which you know very well. Here are the two opposite sides of the coin. Here are the two ends of the spectrum, if you will. It is first the fact that we have the command that God has given through the Apostle Paul in Romans 12, that he beseeches us by the mercies of God that we present our bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable, minimal, that is, service. And then verse 2 of Romans 12 says, "Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." There is God's authority. But then keep your finger there and go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12, where Paul writes and he says, "For we dare not make ourselves in a number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise." They're the two ends of the spectrum, people. It's either the authority of God, and it is that then to which we are to be conformed rather than to the world. And it is that which is able to transform us by the power of God that the words of men will never ever be able to do. It is an impossibility. Those are the opposite ends of the world when it comes to biblical interpretation. And what I have to do is I have to be very careful then that I do not put man above the authority of Scripture, because then that puts me in a position where I am passing judgment on what God has said rather than what God has said passing judgment on me. And you see, that's what I really need, is for the Word of God to pass judgment, to evaluate me, to be the standard by which I am measured. Not as we read in 2 Corinthians 10, 12, where people measure themselves by themselves and of course everything looks good, everything looks fine, nothing's wrong. But it's not measuring up to the standard of God whatsoever. So then in the same way too, I look at the changes that are going on around us. And one of the reasons why truth has become relative rather than absolute is by the means of enculturating the Scriptures. Now, culture has its place, and we'll see that when we talk about historical interpretation. But here's the point though. I don't need to take the truth of God's Word and update it to the 20th century or the 21st century or to the United States as opposed to England or South America or some other place and say, "Well, now, it all depends where we are and when we are when we read it." Let's get past this whole issue. Absolute truth does not change. Absolute truth is not a mirror of the society in which it is spoken or it is taught. It is not to be conditioned by the circumstances, either of time or place. When God speaks His truth, and He speaks it absolutely, it is always true, it is unchanging, and it ought to stand unaffected and untouched by anything called culture. Now, maybe some of us may struggle with that a bit. But see, I got to come back to the basic issue. Is truth absolute and unchanging? You know, it used to be Fran Schaefer would talk about true truth. I always found that expression kind of interesting. Yeah. Well, there's truth, but then there's true truth. Now, when we come to the Word of God, there is just God's absolute final word on everything as truth, and it is as He has spoken it. But the thing is, again, this challenges the inspiration of God. Think about it this way. If we are bent on enculturating the Scriptures, does that mean that God cannot give us absolute truth that does not change, that is not touched by culture or time or circumstance? See, this goes right to the heart of the quality of the inspiration of the Word. What God is able, or we may think is not able to do, is what exactly is being challenged here before us. Now, having said all that about literal interpretation of the Scripture, let's talk about those things that are legitimate figures of speech, because we know in language that there are figures and there are those kinds of word pictures. We even have terms for them, and I don't want to wax too far into English class here, but we talk about similes and metaphors, figures of speech. And they are readily apparent in the Scripture so that we know that those things are being given in a figurative rather than a literal way. Let me just give you some examples. And this is really my purpose here, so that I flesh out the points so that you see from the Scripture exactly what we're talking about. And I go back to the Gospel of John, the 3rd chapter, and I read verse 14. And there in John 3:14, the Lord Jesus, as He is speaking, and there is that confrontation with Nicodemus and so forth, and, you know, what does it really mean to be born again and so on. And so then there is this point, and it says in John chapter 3, verse 14, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." Do you see those words? Now, was Jesus put up on a brazen pole? No, He was lifted up on a cross, just like we heard sung here this morning. Why is this analogy being made to go back to the brazen serpent of Moses' day? Well, because God's people had sinned. They were bitten by those serpents, and it was a deadly sting that would kill them. And there needed to be a remedy. And God in His grace back there in the Old Testament Scripture said to Moses to put up that brazen serpent and the marvelous truth of whoever looked at the serpent would live. And that was what we call typology. It was an Old Testament illustration of what was going to come with the arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ and Him going to the cross of Calvary. But the thing is, I can read John 3:14. I don't take it literally. Jesus wasn't put up on some kind of brass pole. It wasn't a situation where it was back in Moses' time where people were stung by some kind of creatures that would be a poisonous thing. We're not talking literally here, and that's obvious. And what really makes it obvious is you're going to see two phrases that are there. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." That in the English language is known as a simile. As this, so that. Comparing this to something else. Using one thing to more clearly explain or to demonstrate another principle that was not yet, as yet taken place, which is what the case is here in John chapter 3, verse 14. Now, that's figurative speech. That's legitimate. There's nothing wrong with that. I'm not going to take that literally in that way. So then in the same thing, I can give you 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 2. I'll give you another example. And there Paul writes, "For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night." Now, the Lord's not going to be a thief in the night. I'm sorry. Yeah. He's not coming to steal anything. Honest. Quite the contrary, except if you think about Him coming to steal us away. I guess maybe you could, you know, use it in that phrase. Figures of speech. And so I take that and I realize and I say, oh, okay, this is a word picture that is being painted. This is something to give me some better understanding of a principle of a truth, and it's being done in such a way so that I can lay hold of it better than I would otherwise. Analogies that are being made, those things that are given to us. And then there's another third category besides similes and metaphors that you see, like 1 Thessalonians 5:2 being the metaphor. There are also some word plays that are made. And one of those that we recently touched on was found back in Hebrews, the 13th chapter. And back there in verse 15, and there the author of the book of Hebrews says, by him therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Now that connects you to Hosea, the 14th chapter in verse 2. And it is, in the language, it is the calves of the lips, your upper and lower lip. Why was that wordplay being made? Because it took you all the way back to the real calves that were sacrificed in the altar back in the economy of Israel, in the tabernacle, and then in the temple. And what is the author of Hebrews trying to do there in Hebrews 13, 15? He's saying, now to those who are Jewish Christians, you remember how that was back there? Now here is what we do. Now our sacrifices are the praises that come from the calves of our lips before God. And so there is a play on words that is used. And it is to teach something, to make it clear, to illustrate it so that we lay hold of it, so we understand it better, and especially for the Hebrew Christians there to whom that epistle was written, so they can connect the dots that go all the way back to the Old Testament sacrifices. What are we saying? There's a place for these things. But it is clearly indicated in the Word of God. We don't just look at something and say, now what can I make out of that like it's a lump of modeling clay? Let me go on. It is also important that we not only take the Word of God literally, but we also said it was important to take it grammatically. And grammatically has to do with the language that is used. One of the basic problems of Bible translation, yea, for any kind of translation, anytime you go from one language to another, there's always a problem. No language easily translates into another language. There are always great challenges about how to accomplish that. And that's part of the reason why we have different Bible versions that are out there today, because people have tried and made attempts to overcome that. Our Bible, I think, does well enough, and so it doesn't really need any improvement. But let me just give you, again, a for instance. And these things may not be obvious in the English, but they surely are when you look at the original Hebrew, if I go back there. But this one, let me give you the first one that ought to be obvious to us. Because when you read these things, this is Genesis chapter 1. This is part of what we were studying in Vacation Bible School this week. And there is this puzzling statement, at least puzzling if you're not familiar with the doctrine of Scripture. Because in the things of creation, and you come to the end of the sixth day of creation, and I read from Genesis 1:26, and God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over. And then it goes on, all the things that man would have dominion over. But it says, God said, let us. And he uses the term our image, our likeness. How do I have one God, but on the other hand, though, I have what apparently is a plurality? Well, it is the same issue in what is known as the Shema in Deuteronomy, the sixth chapter, and as you read verse 4, and it says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Now, that sounds like kind of an obvious statement, except in the original Hebrew, it was very profound because the plurality of the name of God that we see in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 is the same plural name for the Lord that is used here in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. What is this all about? Hear me, it is about the Trinity of the Godhead. You see, I can go back, and whether I read Genesis 1 or I read Colossians, the first chapter, or I can read elsewhere in Romans and so forth, there's a whole variety of places. I understand from the Scripture that God the Father was their creation, God the Son was their creation, God the Holy Spirit was their creation, and it was a combined personage, one God, who is there at the works of creation. Hence, Let us make God, or let us make man rather, in our image. As we read in Genesis 1:26. Or as we read in the Shema here in Deuteronomy, Shema Israel Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. And the Eloheinu is that plural name for the Lord, that you at the end of it, but it is Echad, one God. And that is the great verse even of Jewish people today. That's the verse they recite just about every day. But the marvel of the person of God. Now, you see, grammar, language, is very important. Because even in the principle there, we have the introduction of the truth of the Trinity of the Godhead. And of course, it is taught elsewhere in the Scripture, but it is found also then in the way that language uses it. I always like the fact that in the King James Version of the Bible, you always have thou and ye, okay? You know, in our modern English, we say you, or if we're down south, we say you all. And I think that's the closest it comes to the old English of ye and thee. Because a more common usage, I can say you, and I could be talking to one person, or I could say you, and I'd be talking about the whole congregation. You wouldn't know the difference except in context. But the fact of the matter is that when we come to the Bible, when it says thee, it's singular. When it talks about ye, it's plural. And so when you read the word ye that is used in Scripture, it's talking about it being spoken to a group of people, not just one person along the way. I hasten on. Thirdly, it is to take the Scripture historically. I said and mentioned before, this is the one time and place where context has a valid role. And let me just give you some summations of illustration. Why did Mary and Joseph have to go to Bethlehem to pay their taxes? Well, because they had to go to the city of birth. That was the order of the day. That was how things were done then in the first century. Today we just email them in, don't we? We just fax them in or whatever and go down that road. Or why were the Judaizers, who were the Judaizers that Paul warned against in Galatians? Well, if I go back to Acts, the 23rd chapter, and I can read back there, verses 12 and 13, there was that band of Jews who had sworn they would not eat or drink until they had killed the Apostle Paul. Of course, they failed. I don't know if they starved to death or not. The Bible doesn't tell us about that. What am I saying? There are certain things that happened when the Scriptures were written that give background, that add color, if you will, to the words that we read in the printed page, that give us deeper and better understanding of the truth and help us to come to the correct understanding of the principles that are taught in the Word of God. So it is literal, it is historical, it is grammatical. Those are three basic rules, and I added some more, and I will pick those up now. Taking it in context. Context means two things. If I take a verse of Scripture, I want to read the verses before it and the verses after it. Or I need to take what is being taught in one verse of Scripture and I need to look at it in the light of the entire Bible from Genesis all the way through to Revelation. Now again, I'm going to deal with some things. Let me touch on immediate context first. For this, I have to take you back to the book of Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel 37 is a favorite passage of Mormons to bootstrap the acceptance of the Book of Mormon as equal authority to the Bible. Let me show you the verse of Scripture that they use. In Ezekiel chapter 37, and I begin from verse 16, "Moreover, thou son of man, take thee one stick and write upon it, for Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions, then take another stick and write upon it." Now, you can read on further there, but here's the point that the Mormons will try to overcome you with. There are two sticks here, and what they will say is one stick is the Bible, and the other stick is the Book of Mormon. And if you read their doctrine, that's exactly what you'll find is their claim for Ezekiel chapter 37 here. And what are they doing? They take those verses of Scripture, they pull them out of their context, and they say, see, this proves something. Except that when you read on further, you will see exactly what this is all about. What were the sticks? Let me explain that first of all. You have the expression log. You know what a log is? You know where you write and you keep a record of things? that were essentially the listings of those children of Judah, those listings of the children of Israel. Remember, Israel and Judah had divided since the reign of David as king. And his sons then reigned over the split kingdoms, and then Israel fell, and then finally Judah falls, and you have all those things of history. But here is the point. God says he's going to reunite Israel as one people. And I read on here, verse 21 of Ezekiel 37, "Thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen, whither they be gone, and will gather them on every side, and bring them into their own land." Verse 22, notice the opening phrase, "And I will make them one nation in the land." That's all the two sticks are all about. Not about two different books, not about two different sources of authority. But that's exactly what happens. Do you understand what we're talking about here? See, there is a principle in biblical interpretation. If you walk away with nothing else, note this one. The rule of biblical interpretation is to always take that which is clearest and use it to interpret that which may be more obscure. Let me say that again. We always take the passage of Scripture that addresses a subject in the most clear way, and we use that to interpret the obscure. We do not use the obscure to interpret the clear. Now, what do cults do? They turn that around. They take the obscure and they use it to interpret the clear. And a perfect example of that is how Mormons treat this passage in Ezekiel chapter 37. They extract it out of its context and they say, see, this proves this. And what will they do? They will use that as some kind of leverage or as a bootstrap to justify some other source of authority that is written only by men. It is not inspired by God. Cults will always, it's a telltale sign, they'll take something out of nowhere and make it, you know, into something that's the absolute principle. But what we really need to do is to take that which is plain and clear, and we need to use that to interpret that which is more difficult to understand. Now, let me give you another illustration of that from the New Testament. 1 Peter, if you will, chapter 3. I'm taking you all over the place because this is a subject or theme message. 1 Peter chapter 3. I begin from verse 18. "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. By which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him." Now, if I were to take verse 21 and take it out of context, doesn't that say that baptism saves? If you just extract that, isn't that what we read? Oh, but what is the context that is here? Well, Peter has already gone back to the example of Noah. And he's gone on even after that to explain himself even further. We're not saved by baptism. Peter, in effect, says here, baptism of believers is that public testimony of our identification with the Lord Jesus Christ. Just what we read back in Romans, the 6th chapter. Buried with him by baptism and so forth and so on in Romans, the 6th chapter. And he says, you know, he says, this is just like the picture, the type, that was with Noah when he was raised above the floods that judged and condemned and killed everybody else. And he was safe in the ark of safety, as we call it. And we also studied that this past week in Vacation Bible School. And the thing is, he's saying that baptism is like Noah's analogy. That Old Testament picture is now a New Testament picture in baptism. But see now, again, if we were just to take this in isolation, you'd say, oh, pastor, maybe we should be baptized to be saved. Well, again, what is the text, the context that we need to use? What's the rule that I gave you? We always interpret the obscure with the clear. I go back then to Acts, the second chapter. Let's see what the prototype was in the day of Pentecost. And in Acts chapter 2, verse 41, it says, "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized." What does it mean to gladly receive the word? It means they heard the gospel message preached by the apostle Peter. They came to understand their need to trust in Jesus Christ as a personal Savior. They did so, and upon that which was their faith in Him as a Savior, then they were also willing to go in public record through baptism as a believer in Jesus Christ. Now, which is more clear, Acts chapter 2 or 1 Peter chapter 3? Well, actually, 1 Peter chapter 3 is clearer than it appears. You know, if you just take that verse out of context. But let me, just in case you're still kind of scratching your head, you're not too sure, go to Acts the 8th chapter. And you have the experience of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. And what do you have there? It says in verse 35 of Acts 8, "Then Philip opened his mouth, began at the same scripture," which happened to be Isaiah, by the way, the Old Testament, "and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came into certain water. And the eunuch said, 'See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?'" I'm so glad you asked that question. Is there anything preventing me from being baptized? And Philip said in verse 37, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water. Notice immersion, by the way. Both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. Now, let me back up. Do we have a contradiction here between Peter and then the results of Peter's preaching in Acts chapter 2, or Philip the evangelist's ministry with the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8? Absolutely not. But you see, I have to follow a principle, and it is always to take that which is clear and use it to interpret that which is less clear. I do not do the reverse. And even so, when I come back to 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter himself, when he talks about the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The issue there in the balance of 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, is not that saying that the baptism is going to do anything to put away my sin. What it requires is faith in Jesus Christ. Peter has not really contradicted anything here. But there are some people who would just lay hold of a phrase and kind of yank it out and say, "See, this must mean that." And do not use the principle of biblical interpretation of context. So then, when we read these things, it is important that we appreciate that the Bible is its best commentary upon itself. I always compare Scripture with Scripture. You know, that brings me back to the testimony of the Bereans. What was their testimony? They searched the Scriptures to see whether those things were so. Now you read that. They searched the Scriptures, plural. What did the Berean believers do? They used the context of Scripture to better understand what was being preached. Scripture itself became the comment. It became the test. It became the measure of what was being preached. So also in our day here, and even in the 21st century, folks, we come to this place where let everything stand or fall in the light of God's Word. You know, when you come to these things and you realize the importance of them, it is such that we be very careful about how we handle God's Word. That brings me to one last thing. I wasn't sure if I had the time for this or not. Mark the 13th chapter. I need to meddle a little bit here. Mark 13, in the Olivet Discourse of the Lord Jesus with his disciples. Oh dear. Let me begin at verse 9. It's always a problem where to start. But Jesus speaking says, "But take heed to yourselves, for they shall deliver you up to councils, and in the synagogues ye shall be beaten, and ye shall be brought before rulers and kings for my sake for a testimony against them. And the gospel must first be published among all nations." Verse 11 is where I'm headed. Note it carefully. "But when they shall lead you and deliver you up, take no thought beforehand what ye shall speak. Neither do ye premeditate, but whatsoever shall be given you in that hour, that speak ye, for it is not ye that speak, but the Holy Ghost." So therefore, on the basis of Mark 13:11, nobody has to prepare a Sunday school lesson. Or a junior church lesson. Or a Bible Explorers Club lesson. And I can pull all my books back in storage and I can have a lot more room. All right, now, let's apply what we've learned here. We're talking here, what is the historical context that is here? Jesus is talking to his disciples, isn't he? He's talking about their ministry. He's talking about the times when they would be arrested and they would be brought up before officials and they would have to speak. They wouldn't have any time or opportunity to prepare. They didn't have any books per se to study. They had been learning at the feet of the Lord Jesus, and certainly that was helpful to them. They had seen his miracles. They had heard his earthly ministry. They had some resources that were there. But Jesus here tells them, he says, now, you'll get help when those times come. But you see, now there are some people who say, I don't have to study God's word. I don't, I'd rather spend time on the golf course, you know, than with the books. And so, you know, I'll just get up and whatever comes to my mind. Or let me give you another variation of it. Another variation would be where preacher come up and say, you know, I was going to preach on this, but God spoke to me and said now I had to preach on something totally different that I haven't prepared at all. And then go on to preach something different. Now, let me explain my problem with that. And this is perhaps more about preachers than you know, ordinary church members. But the thing is, didn't God give you the original message that you prepared? Yes or no? Didn't God know what the need was going to be on Sunday when you were studying on Tuesday or Wednesday or whatever? Why did God have to change horses at the last moment, standing up in the pulpit, and then just go off and spout something off the top of your head that's totally unprepared? And say, well, the Lord's going to lead me just like he led the disciples here. Time out. I live now in the 21st century. I have the whole canon of Scripture right here. I have the resource that is necessary to preach and to teach. It is incumbent upon me, and believe me, I take it very seriously, that you come and you preach and you teach prepared. Lest you make the mistake of misrepresenting the truth of God's Word. I come full circle back to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Rightly dividing the word of truth. There is no room, there is no opportunity to do otherwise in the work of the Lord, be it in pastoral ministry, be it Sunday school teacher, be it a child's ministry leader. I don't care what it is. Our burden is to make sure we give it forth right. And you know what? That takes some effort. That takes some work. And if you don't enjoy doing that, then you know maybe you need to reconsider what you're doing for the Lord, or maybe you need to get right with the Lord. I don't know what the problem is. But folks, we don't just go off the top of our heads and give forth that which is God's word. That more than likely will be the words of a man than the word of God. Does this not bring us back to the beginning of that verse of Scripture of studying to show ourselves approved? See, it comes all the way back to the point where to have a love for the study of God's Word, to have a love and a desire to search the Scriptures diligently, to have that burden that there is truth there and it's not hidden, it's not obscure, but it does take my application, it does take my attention, it does take the time. It takes whatever it takes so that I come to the place where I can say to myself that by the grace of God, I understand what God is saying. And I can praise God that He has given that truth and allowed me to grasp hold of it and to be able not only to know it, but then to apply it to my life. God's people ought to pray to that end. You're a Sunday school teacher. You have any opportunity in this church ministry to teach the Word of God. You need to take that to heart, folks. Take it seriously. Because otherwise, and we're just standing up and blowing smoke in front of people's faces, and shame on us if we would have the chutzpah to even dare do something like that, unadvised by the truth of God's Word. It all comes down to whether or not you love the Word of God. And all that we would pray that God would give us a greater love so that we study it. And a greater love so that we come to the place where we use the rules of interpretation so that we can actually say, I know what it means. I know exactly what he's saying. And I know exactly what I have to do in answer to it. And then have God do his work in our hearts in a marvelous way. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us here this morning not only to understand but to apply. Lord, this is not just an academic exercise. This is about who we are and how we live, what manner of people we ought to be as the people of God. And Lord, help us to study and help us to rightly divide the word of truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.